Romans 8. We'll be picking up at the 14th verse. The title of the message this morning, Adoption. We're looking this morning at the Spirit's authority, sonship, and heir. Death is a great problem for many. In our culture, in our country, and in these times. It wasn't too long ago that death was unheard of or rare, especially for the generation who lived through the Great Depression. Death was to be abhorred and avoided at all costs. But now, folks easily and readily pay for everything with plastic. Student loans are a big, huge problem. But the fact is that debt occupies, it consumes your mind, determining how you see the world. When you are in debt, there is nothing that you can do without your debt being first and foremost on your mind. Before you came to Christ, you were in debt to sin, and you were in debt to the flesh. You were in chains and bondage to sin and the flesh before Christ. But thanks be to God, if you trusted in Christ alone for salvation, those chains are broken. You are free from that bondage. Douglas Moo says, because of the Spirit's work, we have life, as we saw in verses 1 through 11 last week. In order to attain eternal life, we must use the Spirit to put away sin, as we saw in verses 12 and 13. And we know we will live because the Spirit has taken possession of us. That's really what debt is. You buy a house with a mortgage. You claim you own the house, but the house and the bank own you. You take out loans for education. You have a piece of paper at the end, but those loans own you. You charge your daily living expenses on a piece of plastic. Guess what? Now your stuff owns you. And as Buddha has just said, we will live because the Spirit has taken possession of us. That's salvation. You were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. The Spirit grabbed you and brought you into the Lord's family. The Spirit cut you out of wild trees, as we'll see later on in this letter, and grafted you as a branch into the native tree. Chapter 8, verse 14. Let's go ahead and read all four verses. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. As we go to the Lord in prayer, I want you to consider your status. If you trusted in Christ, you are possessed by the Spirit. You are adopted as God's son, God's daughter, God's child. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We thank you that you have brought us, you grafted us. You entered into a legal transaction so that we would not just be your children by name, but we have the rights of children. Lord, we pray that the gospel would be first and foremost in our speech today. Pray that the gospel be front and center in our actions and our attitudes. Lord, as we look at this text, I pray that if there be any in this room who have never trusted in Christ alone, receiving the grace offered in Christ, that today would be the day of their salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. What are we looking at here in verse 14? Can you use a big word? Mortification just simply means shame or confession. Have you come to the point in your life of mortifying your sin, mortifying your fleshly passions? Have you come to the point in your life that your sin brings shame into your minds and into your hearts? Have you come to the point in your life that you've said the same thing about your sin that God says about it? That's confession. Mortification of sin, shame and confession, is dependent upon contending against your flesh. We saw that just a couple weeks ago. The chapter 7. That those of us who are in Christ are engaged in a battle from the time we profess Christ until the time we die. Our spirit wants to do one thing, our flesh wants to do another. And we identify with Paul when he says, "Oh, what a wretched man that I am. Oh, what a wretched man that I am." That mortification is dependent upon contending against your flesh. And you must be assured that you've been claimed and equipped by God. So I ask you this morning, have you been claimed by God? Contemporary church culture would tell you that you need to claim God, that you need to accept Jesus. Friend, we don't accept Jesus, we receive Jesus. There's a big difference. Jesus doesn't need to be accepted. He's not trying to do well in the polls. He's not trying to win an election. He's the one that looks down at you and me, regardless of our sin, And he's the one that elects us. Have you been claimed by God? Has he looked down at you? Despite your sin, despite your shame, despite your circumstances, despite what you think of yourself, despite what others think of themselves, and claimed you for his own. And if he's claimed you, guess what? He also equips you. The Spirit's role in your life is much like that of a shepherd to his sheep. The sheep do not act democratically. The sheep do not tell the shepherd where they want to go. Indeed, the sheep don't know where they're supposed to go or where they want to go. If a sheep wanders off, that sheep is likely to just walk off the side of a cliff. Because a sheep needs a shepherd. A sheep needs to be led. And the Spirit's role in your life is much like that of a shepherd. In biblical times, those shepherds not only led the sheep by day, but protected the sheep by night. When they would bring that sheep, those sheep, into the pen, the shepherd would literally close the gate with his own body. So that an intruder, whether human, wanting to come in and steal a sheep, or another animal wanting to come in and take the sheep for food, that sheep, that intruder would have to cross over the shepherd's body. That's what the Spirit does for you when He claims you, when He equips you. He claims you as a sheep. He leads you by day, as the psalmist said, by beside quiet waters, into green pastures, and He protects you by night, closing the gate. He protects you. He leads you. He comforts you. Think about Psalm 23. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. What was the rod and the staff? These were instruments of correction. That shepherd's rod would have a hook on the end. What was the purpose of that hook? If that sheep got out away from the shepherd and was venturing into danger, the shepherd could use that rod as an extension of his own arm to grab the sheep by the neck and bring, pulling that sheep to safety. If a sheep did get away, if a shepherd had to leave the fold to find that one sheep, what would the shepherd do with that rod? The shepherd would take that rod, bring it down to the sheep's leg, and break the leg. Peter would tell us the Bible is wrong because we need to treat animals ethically. How much more ethical is it to break the leg than to allow a wolf to get to the sheep? or to allow the sheep to venture off of the cliff. When the sheep has its leg broken as a means of correction, then guess what the shepherd would do? The shepherd would place that sheep around his neck until there was time sufficient for the leg to heal. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. 23 through 25, I'm sorry. Galatians 3, 23 through 25. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith, which should afterward be revealed. For the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that, faith has come. We are no longer under a schoolmaster. Some of the newer translations use the word tutor. In our time, we don't really understand tutor in the same way that they understood schoolmaster back then. Because we think of a tutor as somebody that would be supplementary to the teacher. Somebody that would just come along and help you in those areas in which you are struggling academically. Schoolmaster, though, gives a much more disciplined view. The Spirit's role as shepherd, as schoolmaster, was to be in charge of you. That schoolmaster protected you from the wiles, the wayward nature of your own mind and your own heart. That schoolmaster would lead you into correct thinking, which is a comfort to you and me. The Spirit's goal, your sanctification, is truth and holiness. Turn with me to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall I speak. And He shall show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for He shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things of the Father which hath are mine. Therefore said I, that He shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. The Spirit will guide you into all truth. That's the goal of sanctification. If you are saved, you are justified at the moment of conversion. But as we saw in Romans 7, the rest of your life, you are in a battle with sin. Your flesh wants to do one thing, your spirit wants to do another thing. And over the course of your life, as you journey through faith, the Spirit is sanctifying you. He's leading you. He's comforting you. He's protecting you. Where's He going with this? To truth. To holiness. Making you that which He wants you to be. And what is it that He's making you be? That's sonship. Look at verses 15 and 16 from Romans 8. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Paul's argument from the Spirit to life is that you are a son. As we looked at last week, don't read into that son that Jesus and Paul are only speaking to the men in the audience. Grammatically speaking, when you see he, it automatically includes, especially if it's a general type of letter, general type of dress, it automatically assumes the women in the audience. So it is senseless and illogical for us to write a newspaper article or any type of address and say he or she. It's senseless and illogical to write a business letter and say he or she. Because grammatically speaking, the he assumes the she. Assumes that she's the audience. And so when Paul speaks of sonship, especially when we see the context that he later brings out children of God, then he is including the women in the audience. The Old Testament imagery is clear. God is pictured as Father of Israel. God is pictured as the Father of Israel. Who is Israel? Israel's original name, birth name, given name was Jacob. Jacob was the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham. Abraham was the one who had lived in Ur. He was an idolater. God called him out of idolatry to go to the land that he would show him. Abraham was the same one that God gave the promise that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Abraham was also the one that he and his wife Sarah were given the promise that even in their old age, even in their barrenness, they would have a son. Isaac was that promised son. Isaac then went on to produce Jacob, who wrestled with God. God changed his name to Israel. And God is pictured as the Father of Israel, the man, as well as Israel, the nation. We won't take time to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 6 through 9, but we will turn to Isaiah 64, verse 8. Isaiah 64, verse 8. Isaiah says, "But now, O Lord, thou art our," he's referring to the nation of Israel, "Father. We are the clay, and thou art the potter. And we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord. Thou and remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee. We are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desert, a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore?" How did Isaiah describe Israel? As Israel was clay and God was the potter. When we think about sanctification, when we think about the Spirit's authority, think in terms of the potter and the clay. clay is a pretty inanimate object. Clay is not something that has a say in how it is to be molded. Clay can't complain about how it's molded. And Isaiah says, we are your people. And we are clay in your hands. You are the Father who shapes Israel according to your will. Israel, in the Old Testament imagery, is pictured as his son. We see that in Exodus chapter 4, verses 21 through 23. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. Jeremiah 31, 7 through 9. And turn with me to Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11, the first four verses. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from him. They sacrificed them to Balaam and burned incense and graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. Israel was a child, and God loved Israel. God loved Israel so much that he called Israel out of Egypt. Finally, the imagery in the Old Testament shows that the people of Israel were his sons. We see them being referred to as his sons. So Israel as God's son, plural. The people of Israel as God's sons. I'm sorry, Israel as God's son, singular. The people of Israel as God's sons, plural. We see that in Deuteronomy 14, 1 and 2. Isaiah 43, 1 through 7. And then turn back with me to Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. Hosea 1, verse 10 and following. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. The Hosea text that we just read is also cited, quoted by Paul in chapter 9 of Romans, verses 22-26. In verse 15, we see the Greek. So that is Huiophis, huiotheseos, translated adoption. Adoption was not a norm in Jewish practice. It was actually a legal act in Greco-Roman practice. When a man would confer upon a child all the legal rights of a birth child, thereby giving that child sonship. So when we read in chapter 8, verse 15, where you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, we can very easily say the spirit of sonship. God calls you in a legal transaction His son. God gives you, as a believer, all the rights and privileges of His children. Huiotheseos. Hebrew law required two or three witnesses. We saw that last week and we looked at Matthew 18. It was established on the grounds of the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 17. As such, verse 16 shows two witnesses in your salvation. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. So Scripture requires two or three witnesses. Romans 8:16 says that there are two witnesses to your salvation. The Spirit bearing witness with your spirit. No one can know for sure another person's salvation. You can know whether or not you are saved. But the rest of us cannot see into your heart that which the Lord has done. The rest of us can't see into your heart that God has claimed you, that God has equipped you, that God has called you out from sin and darkness and from the flesh. You are a witness to that transaction because you know what the Spirit's done, and the Spirit knows what He's done in you. The mouth of two witnesses, the truth is established. With the witness of yourself and the witness of the Spirit, sonship is realized. Finally, verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. The course of Paul's argument in this paragraph, that's just a fancy word to say paragraph, runs from spirit to sonship to heir. Stop thinking about that. Verses 14 through 17. We see spirit, sonship, heir. That's the chain of events. The Spirit has the authority. The Spirit claims you, equips you, and you are made an heir. Inheritance is the final truth. Final truth. Big theological word. eschatology. Eschatology just means last things, final truth. Now we get caught up when we read Revelation. We see all these beasts. We hear all these trumpets. We see these bowls. We see these seals. We see the dragon. We see all this stuff going on in Revelation. And we automatically think, well, this is way out there in the future. And we think of eschatology, of final truth, as being those last events. But the final truth is your inheritance. What are you going to inherit? If you are a son of God, you inherit eternal life. If you're a son of Satan, you inherit damnation. Every single person on the planet has an inheritance. It's either life or damnation. What is the final truth in your spirit and in your life? If you've been adopted, if the Spirit's authority has claimed you as son, then He's made you an heir, and your final truth is inheritance. God's gracious provision is unexpected and breathtaking. Who can describe fully and vividly that which Christ has done in you? But you miss the marvel of it unless you grasp the news that you are co-heir with Christ. You're not just an heir, but you're a co-heir. You are co-heir with Christ. That's not just an eternal life. It's not just in heaven. But what are you co-heir with in the here and now? It's easy for us to imagine the hereafter, what co-heir looks like, but what is co-heir in the here and now? This inheritance is one of suffering, but that is the cost of discipleship. You're co-heir to suffering in the here and now. And that is the cost of discipleship. We are not co-heirs to our best life now. We are co-heirs to understanding God's call upon us as servants. We are co-heirs to understanding that suffering is not necessarily the result of individual sin. We saw that in the book of Job that we went through in 2020-2021. In this life, everybody experiences suffering. Suffering is the result of original sin, always. Because of Adam's sin, you and me experience suffering in this life. Now, there are occasions when we can bring suffering on ourselves. There are occasions when individuals sin. Bring about suffering. But individual sin is not always the result of suffering. The fact that you are alive today means that you are a descendant of Adam, means that you are dealing with that original sin, and you will continue to deal with the consequences of that original sin until the day you die. You will be co-heir with Christ, both in his sufferings and in his glorification. What does the scripture say of Jesus? It says that he was tempted in all ways, just as you and me are tempted, yet he was without sin. Did Jesus suffer? Yeah. Did Jesus grieve? Yeah. You can almost take it to the bank that Jesus suffered the loss of a parent. Because what did Jesus do when he was on the cross? Remember, he was the oldest son. The oldest son's responsibility was when Pop died, the oldest son was responsible for taking care of Mom. The fact that Jesus looks down at the beloved disciple John and Mary and says, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother," is indicative that Joseph, Mary's husband, is out of the picture. He's dead. Jesus, growing up with that earthly father, Joseph, and then losing Joseph, knew suffering because of original sin. Knew what it was to lose somebody to death. The shortest verse in the entire Bible, Jesus wept, was by Lazarus' graveside, a close friend. Jesus was tempted in every way. Jesus was just like Adam. And since Adam was tempted, Adam could bear it very easily, because Adam was not like his name at that point. Adam could have chosen to obey God. But he chose the deceitfulness of riches. He chose the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Jesus, like Adam, was without sin. Jesus, like Adam, had perfect and complete free will. He was tempted, but guess what? Unlike Adam, he was without sin. As I said before, he's the only person ever to live who can look you in the eyeball and say, "I've been there and I haven't done it." So who's your authority? Who is your authority right now? Are you under the authority of sin? Are you under the authority of the flesh? Are you under the authority of the law? Or are you under the authority of the Spirit as the Son? Scripture says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." Choose you this day whom you will serve. Either you will serve the God of this world, either you will serve the God of your own heart, or you will serve the one true and living God. Choose you right now whom you will serve. If you've not settled this matter, settle this matter today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your adoption. That you adopt us as your co-heir. That like you, we can call God Father. Abba. Lord, I pray that if you're meeting one day that does not know God as Father, Abba, as Dad, that today should be the day of your salvation.